Well, as it's on Wednesday evenings, I haven't had a chance to watch any of the show that it is apparently on now, The Apprentice. But people close to me have had a chance to see it. Now, if you tell me afterwards on the door how much you have been enjoying it, I will ask you why you haven't been at the prayer meetings or the home groups. So I'm assuming total ignorance of the program amongst this gathering here this evening. But the basic idea of The Apprentice is a gripping one and gives us a window into the way that people think and seek to get on in this world and in this life. The idea is to become Alan Sugar's apprentice, which is, of course, a position which would set you up for life in the business world and commands, I understand, a very handsome salary package. People apply for the show, and 16 then get selected, and they come together as a group and are given various tasks to do in that group. And one by one, they are kicked out. They are fired by Mr. Sugar and his helpers. And I take it that the last man or woman standing becomes Mr. Sugar's apprentice. And it is fascinating, I hear tell, to watch the way that people argue, the way they are sneaky, clever, and that they are all massively confident. They seek to display all their strength in order to impress, charm, and persuade Mr. Sugar and his team that they are the one, that they are worthy for the role with his excellent salary package and prestige. It's a how to get to the top using any means kind of game. And of course, it fascinates and is being a huge success. It gives us a window into how people think, how people get to the top. And the scene that we're looking at this evening in Mark chapter 10 could come straight out of The Apprentice. Because here we have, in Mark chapter 10, it's on page 1015, 12 men who have been chosen. There is clearly a head man above them who is in charge. And he will clearly need, won't he, someone to be at his right hand and at his left hand and to receive the excellent package which comes with those positions. And the question is, which of the 12 will get the top job? Two brothers seek to steal a march on the rest, obviously convinced that they deserve it. And they ask for the top job there in verse 37. Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. Jesus has a conversation with them. We're not going to focus on that tonight. What we're going to focus on is what he has to say to the 12 as he brings them together. You can see him having spoken to the two. The others, of course, we learn, are indignant. They are furious, verse 41, because the other two have got on, have made the approach while they weren't looking. And he brings the 12 together and teaches them about greatness and teaches them how to get on in the kingdom of God. How to get to the top in God's organization. And with breathtaking power and clarity, he says three simple but profound things to them there in verses 42 to 45. And my prayer is that these truths may work themselves into our hearts and lives, that we might be transformed by his words. So what does Jesus have to say to the 12 as he teaches them about greatness. Well, the first thing there is in verse 42. And as so often with Jesus' teaching, he has to give them a negative. A don't be like this. It's so important, isn't it, with biblical truth. To understand the positive truth, we often need to hear the negative. Don't be like this. And the first thing that he tells them to do is to reject the world's view of greatness. Reject the world's approach to greatness. And one of the problems that we have in the Christian life is that we import wrong ways of thinking into the church, into our walk with the Lord. See, we find it fairly straightforward to reject the sins of the world. We don't find it straightforward. Well, we can see that. We're not to steal, we're not to lie, we're not to be immoral, we're not to get drunk, we're not to do all of those sort of things. And we're to leave those behind when we come to Christ. But what often comes in with us is not simply the sins of the world, but the values and the attitudes of the world. And what we see here is Jesus rejecting attitudes and values. What does he say, verse 42? You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials, or their great ones, exercise authority over them. And I think he's making a couple of points here about greatness in the world and about authority in the world. The first thing he identifies there at the beginning of the verse is to point out that often people want authority, or those who have authority want and use it for self-serving purposes. Authority is desirable amongst the world, amongst the Gentiles, because it helps people to get on financially. It may bring respect. It may bring a sense of worth. So people get hold of authority and then lord it over others. It's a way of getting things which we want. Authority is a way to feeling better about ourselves and to exploiting others. That is how people often get on in the world, isn't it? I get hold of a position that I may use it to grab other things. Mr. Brezhnev was the Russian premier back in the 1970s, I think, if I got my dates right. That's all before the collapse and the coming down of the Iron Curtain. And the story goes, although I know not how we ever found this out, that he was showing his mother around his various palaces in one of his big limousines. And she said to him, "This is all very well, dear, but what happens if the communists come back?" But you can see there, can't you? He, as a communist, has got into power and is now using his power to serve himself and his cronies. And Jesus wants to warn us and the disciples of the danger of seeking greatness in a self-serving sort of way. The second perception, which I think he needs to correct, is in the second half of the verse, is that, and their high officials exercise authority over them. You see, there's a danger of wanting power in order to be self-serving, to have authority in order to be self-serving. But he also makes a point about society in general. Their great ones, and it should be translated great ones, the greatness idea will come in the next verse as well, their great ones exercise authority over them. And it is the general perception is that the great ones are the ones with authority. So that's the world's assessment, isn't it? The important people are the ones who have the authority, who are the great people in Britain today. Well, it's the great ones are the ones with power, the politicians, the senior politicians. The football managers are seen as having authority and power. But can you see, it's a value thing. This is the thing the world values. This is the way it assesses greatness. The great ones are at the top. The lesser ones have no authority and power. Greatness, you see, is tied to authority and power in the world, and often then to the abuse of authority and the using of authority for self-serving ends. Is there not a danger? A very real danger of bringing that sort of thinking into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? So that actually we have a value system which values and says those are the great ones, those with authority, those that can do things and push people around. That is greatness. And we also look at society and actually buy into society's assessment of people. The great ones are like this. And I wonder whether that is one of the great dangers that we bring these things into the church. So those who perceive themselves as having authority positions in society bring in with them a kind of lording attitude. And those without come in feeling bad about themselves, feeling lowly, but actually just reveals that they're like everyone else, are actually working off the value system of the world. I haven't got a very prestigious job, and that makes me feel bad. Well, why does it make you feel bad? It's only because you bought in to the value system of the world. You thinking like everyone else. You see, it's got to be left at the door. Jesus will say, that is not the route to greatness. It's not about position. It's not about getting a position in order to be self-serving. So he needs to give them the negative. Secondly, in verse 43 and verse 44, he tells them the true way to greatness. He tells them how to be great. And he says the same things in two different ways to emphasize it. Look at verse 43 and verse 44. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. The way to greatness, the way to being first, is by being a servant, by being a slave. Now, what does that mean? Now, obviously, it does not mean for the 12 that they were literally to become slaves of each other. That would have been chaos, wouldn't it? This was an era of slavery, and if they'd somehow all gone into slavery to each other, who would have been in charge? And it would have been absolute chaos. It's not a question of doing exactly what we are told by others. We have to ask the question, what is it about a slave? What is it about a servant that Jesus is trying to identify and to help us to think through here? And what's he trying to teach? You know, we've had an example already in this chapter. Be like children. In what sense are we to be like children? Well, it's their humility. In what sense does he want the disciples and us to be slaves and servants? What do slaves and servants do? Well, they do what others need. They do what needs to be done. A servant cleans the house. A nanny drives the children to school. It needs to be done. A cook prepares a meal because that's what the family needs. A slave helps his master to do his work. The key thing about a slave and a servant is they do what is needed by their master. They do what is needed by others. It's not about what they need or want at any particular time. They are driven to do what they do by what is needed or wanted by other people. It's having the interests of others at heart which makes a person a slave or a servant. And can you notice the paradox here of what Jesus Christ is saying? You want personal greatness. That actually comes not by pushing yourself forwards, but by looking to the interests of others. You want to be great yourself? Think about others and look to serve them. This is how to be great in God's eyes. Our God and our Saviour wants us to be servant-hearted. And look at the breadth of that servant-heartedness there in verse 44. Must be the slave of all. It's not a servant-heartedness which is focused in on my family and people who are just like me. It's a very broad mandate to be servant and slave of all. So we see here, don't we, what Jesus prescribes for the route to greatness. Service, slavery, the interests, concerns, and needs of others. That's his middle point, isn't it, to these disciples in this teaching session. His third point comes in verse 45, where he presents himself as the supreme example of servant greatness. He is, of course, not asking them to do something he has not done himself. He is showing himself to be the supreme model of this sort of service. And every word of verse 45 is worth mulling over. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I think we just for a second need to feel the shock of this. Because here he is talking to the disciples about their service, their sinful man, and then he steps back and speaks about himself as the Son of Man. What is that? Who is that? Well, that's just picking up on the language, isn't it, of Daniel 7. We won't turn to it, but he speaks, doesn't he, Daniel? In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds on heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men in every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is the Son of Man. This great picture of the glorious pre-incarnational Christ with all authority and power. The Son of Man, this one, came into this world not to be served, but to serve. He could have come into this world just to be worshipped, to set up a throne in the palace, for sinful human beings to fall down before him and to serve him. And that would have been right and proper and appropriate. That we would have just done everything he had simply asked. But he didn't come here to get us to serve him. He came into this world to serve us. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And what did he do? To give his life as a ransom for many. And this whole idea of servant and ransom, picking up on Isaiah 53, where he comes and as a humble servant takes upon himself our sins. Isaiah writes, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He came to ransom us, to die for us, to rescue us from wrath and condemnation by dying for us upon a cross. From the glory of the Son of Man of Daniel 7, coming to serve us, serve me, to serve you. The great God who serves. And one of the things I think we need to grasp as we think about this is just our definition of greatness. You see, the world sets a standard of what greatness looks like. Here we see God's standard for greatness. And we see his glory and his greatness in Jesus Christ coming to die upon a cross. That for God is greatness. That sets the standard in God's universe for something that is marvelous and glorious and worthy of praise. The event that is the very center of the great plan of salvation. The greatest event in the universe. The death of the Son of God in service of you and me. This, the cross, is the great thing. And defines greatness. So Jesus saying, you want to be great. This is what it looks like in God's sight. Serving. Being a slave. For the benefit of others. This is what delighted the Father. This is what pleased him. Just want to speak to a moment for any who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be investigating these things. You'll have seen the title of tonight's talk is Cultivating a Servant Heart. But the first thing that we need to do is not to cultivate a servant heart, but actually, the first thing we need to do is to be served by Christ. We don't come in here, as it were, to say what we're going to do for God. The first thing we need to realize is that we need to be served by Christ, and that he is willing to serve us. That we need what he has to give. And which he freely gives. He died that we might be forgiven. Have you received and been served by Christ? Well, tonight the risen Lord Jesus Christ says to you, if you've not yet been served by him, come to me. Come to me. And I will serve you. I will give you forgiveness of sins. I will forgive your sins. I will give you the Spirit. Would you come to him tonight if you haven't done so? Turning from your sin, asking him to forgive you, and putting your trust in that death, which is the only way you can be rescued. How does all of this help us to cultivate a servant's heart? Well, I think as already said, we have seen actually that the great driver here is to be like Christ. This is the perfect way. This is the way of God. This is the lifestyle and the attitude which pleases God. To have the attitude and mind of Christ, which seeks not to be served, but to serve. This is the route to greatness in God's kingdom. Not pushing past, but being the servant and willing to serve all. Some questions, I think, flow off the back of this. Want to make a number of applications. What does it mean to serve? In what way should we serve people? Well, I think it's a physical and a spiritual thing. A servant heart will look to both the spiritual and the physical needs of others. Jesus came to bring salvation, didn't he? Escape from the wrath to come. And if we have a servant heart for others around us, our primary desire, our primary drive, if we want to serve them, will be to gospel them. That is the greatest need of every man, woman and child, is to know Christ. If we have any concern and any desire and drive to serve, we will want them to have the gospel, if we have a genuine concern for them. It will not just, of course, be a spiritual thing. We've seen earlier in Mark's Gospel, a few verses earlier, about how giving a cup of water was something that, that God values. We will serve physically and practically as well the people of God. So that's one area of application. How can we serve people spiritually and physically? I think another area of thinking this through is to see actually that the disciples were being prepared for authority. I think that's one of the striking things about this passage. He's speaking about having servant hearts, but he's preparing these 12 men to be apostles, to have authority within the church of Christ. And the key thing he wants from them, of course, is for them to use their apostolic authority not for their own goods, but for the service of others. Jesus and God are not anti-authoritarian. Authority comes from God. Authority structures come from God. God gave authority to the state. He gives authority to the heads of families, to fathers. He gives authority to church leaders. But the key thing is, in the use of authority, is to be used for the service of others, not for the gaining of prestige or finance or kicks or whatever else you may want from authority. Another area of application, and important area of application, is we can ask the question, what makes a church great? What makes a church great? Well, it's not numbers. It's number of servants. People looking to serve the gospel and to serve others. And one of the great difficulties, of course, is that we work and minister and live in a consumer society. So unsurprisingly, we will get people coming to church, and we're kind of two extremes, and we're often somewhere between them in the middle, of course. There is the person that shows up at church and says, how can I serve? Give me something to do. What kind of stack chairs? And it's just wonderful, by the way, to see a young man visiting this morning at Marlborough. And I turn around, and the next thing he's doing is doing exactly like stacking chairs. He's not on a rota. He just can't stop some people from serving. They see something that needs to be done, and they just do it. How can I serve? How can I serve? How can I serve? And the other extreme, people walk in and say, what are you going to do for me? What are you going to do for me? What are you going to do for me? Here are my needs. How are you going to help? How are you going to help? I hope this passage helps us move us along. There will, of course, be times where we do need to be served. We'll go through seasons when we have to receive, and those can actually be quite humbling and difficult when we are on the receiving end of others' service. And we have to face that that has to happen and swallow our pride if we're that kind of people and receive the help and we need. But the Lord Jesus Christ here encourages through his word to move from being consumers to being servants. Servants looking to the interests of others. Spicer Street's a joy of a place to be because there are so many good servants. And just a word to those servants. We know that the cost of being a servant is high, that it is weary work, really weary work, and you wonder whether it's worth it. But notice, God sees, God is pleased. He loves the servant heart. Let's take a moment of quiet, then we'll pray. Father God, we are amazed and grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for us. We thank you for all that we have in his death and resurrection. We thank you that you, the Almighty Creator God, have in Christ served us and been our slave. Little one, the Heavenly Father, you raised him up and gave him the name that is above every name. Lord, saving God. And Lord, as we turn to him and to you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we want to glorify you and thank you for the way that you have served us. But Lord, we also see in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ the true standard of greatness. We recognize that the cross stands opposed to the wisdom of this world, which looks to get on by grabbing and pushing ourselves forward. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, through your words, you would increasingly make us servants. Lord, we know that we are all impure, that we have mixed motives, that there's a variety of needs, and there are times when we need to be served and helped. And that is right, Father. We pray, Lord, that you would, though, drive us on through your Spirit to live evermore in this glorious Christ-like way for the advance of the gospel, for the good of others, and for your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.